Luke 9. And for context's sake, we're going to begin at verse 18. Luke 9, verse 18. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Luke 9, 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And I'll remind you again of verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, this morning we thought about the Christ-shaped life, and that's what we're going to think about tonight as well, the Christ-shaped life part two. And the fact that contrary to everything this world thinks is necessary to get to God, God puts the cross before us to really clarify things, to show us what life is really all about. That it's about knowing God, that it's about God's holiness, that it's about His perfect righteousness, and yes, that it's about His love. But if we don't have the cross, we don't understand those things properly. It's in the cross that we see that God's love is given against a dark backdrop. There's a context in which we see the love of God. The context is human sin. The context is our rebellion and failure. The context is the judgment that we as human beings deserve, for the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we think about coming to God and having a relationship to God, or maybe being in heaven someday, or having eternal life, or going to the Father's house, or whatever way people phrase that, we have to come by way of the cross. Because only in the cross do we see the right sacrifice offered, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took away the sin of the world. Only in the cross do we see God's righteousness and holiness upheld, and yet His love now free to go out and pardon and forgive sinners who will turn in repentance and faith to Him. And so the cross is what provides salvation. Now, man's religion is very different. Man's religion always wants to tell you what you can do to get to God. You ever notice that? You start telling somebody about the gospel, and you say, the Bible says things like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31. Or it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Or it says, "If thou shalt believe in thine heart that Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." All these wonderful promises. And we tell people that. We say, see, all you have to do is agree with God about yourself. You're a sinner, and you need salvation. And you need to turn from that sin and say, God, save me, a sinner. Come in and make my life brand new. Give me eternal life. Change me. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. And they say, wait a minute. You mean all I have to do is ask for salvation? That's it? And they'll start telling you, well, what about my church attendance? Or what about my baptism? Or what about keeping the Ten Commandments? Or what about making the pilgrimage to Mecca? Or what about keeping the five pillars of Islam? Or what about keeping the sevenfold path that the Buddhists are looking for? You know, all these different things people have invented and added and dreamt up and that they talk about ways to God, and yet the Lord Jesus simplifies it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And yet people say, now that's too simple. There must be something more. There must be something I can do. Well, the Word of God says that there's nothing we can do to add to the work of Christ's salvation. The Word of God says, done. Okay? We sing it sometimes. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finish the righteousness which clothed the unrighteous one. That means the Lord Jesus did all the work at the cross that's needed to be done for salvation. And in the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, He leaves us absolutely no room for boasting. Not only because there's nothing that we've done to contribute to that work of salvation. It's not the cross plus something else. Not the cross plus our prayers, or plus our works, or plus our attendance at church, or plus our winning camper of the year at Greenwood Hills, or plus our getting in the Greenwood Gazette, or something like that. Anything we might think that we've done that's good, it might be good in a different context, but it has nothing to do with salvation. The salvation is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And it leaves nothing for us to boast about. In fact, it's quite the contrary, isn't it? The cross says that we are really that bad that the only thing that can save us is the Son of God Himself laying down His life as a sacrifice on the cross. Now, one time I got sick early on in our marriage. Unfortunately, Naomi had a college friend visiting us that weekend, and I suddenly came down with this dreadful fever. And it was one of those sorts of fevers that hit you, and I'm a high-functioning sick person. I've been sick a lot in my life, so normally I get bronchitis, pneumonia, whatever. I just keep going on. I've often preached in conditions like that. Many of you know that. You've suffered through my messages and my phlegm and all this sort of thing, you know? Truly a phlegmatic preacher. But anyway, on this occasion, this fever hit me and it knocked me down. And I was so sick and so weak, we had to go to the hospital. And they put me in the special isolation room in the ICU. And they were worried that I might have meningitis. I didn't, but anyway, I went in there. And they came in and they said to me, we're going to give you a shot of morphine. Now, I've had morphine before after surgery and I don't like it. So I said, is it that bad? That was my reaction. I mean, there are certain medicines, if they said, do you want an aspirin or a Tylenol, I'd think nothing of it. But they came in and said, morphine. I'm thinking, that's the kind of stuff they give you, and then they saw your leg off, you know? So what's coming next? I said, is it really that bad? They said, well, aren't you suffering? I said, yeah, but I have a high tolerance for pain. I don't think I'll bother with the morphine, thank you very much. So they didn't give me the morphine. But when we look at the cross, and somebody says, is it really that bad? Is that really what we need to be saved? The Word of God says, absolutely. There's nothing else that can save you but the Son of God taking your place and giving His life for you. That's the only thing that can save you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from sin, the Bible says. And so we have this wonderful message that tells us how great God is, how holy God is, that He won't compromise with sin. How loving God is, that He loves us so much and wants to save us, that He didn't spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, that He gave Him to die the death of the cross for us. We have all those things in the cross, and then the cross says to us, yes, my friend, you really are that bad. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your age, whatever your past, up to this very moment, you can know this. You are that bad. You're so bad that nothing else but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection can save you. Okay? And I am just the same as you. And any human being we meet, we can say the same thing about them. That what they need is a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the only way of salvation, the only thing that could save them, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the cross kind of clarifies things, doesn't it? The cross says, God is perfectly righteous. And the cross says, man is completely sinful apart from God and unable to extricate himself from that sin. Okay, now, when we think about our Lord Jesus here, He says something interesting. He says that if someone's going to come after Him and follow Him, as we read in Luke 9:23, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, He's not talking about the cross He's going to. The Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross alone. There was no one hanging on the other side. Do you know I've been in places in the world where I've seen someone else hanging on the cross? I've seen a cross, I could take you to it in northern Spain, where Jesus is hanging on the one side on this statue, supposedly what they think He was, and on the other side they have Mary. Now you won't find that in the Bible, because the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man. You wouldn't look at the cross and see Peter there with the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't see Paul with the Lord Jesus. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul asks the question, presupposing a negative answer. He said, was Paul crucified for you? It's like us saying, well, Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? And indeed, he wasn't. Paul would be the first to tell you, I didn't die on the cross. And even if I did die on a cross, it wouldn't be redemptive. It wouldn't take away any of your sins. It wouldn't deliver you from the chains that bind you. A human being is able to die for their own sin. They can't die for someone else's sin because they are not sinless. What's more, an ordinary human being has a life that would maybe be worth a one-for-one trade if we could assume a hypothetical perfect human being. But there is no such perfect human being who's a mere human being who's never sinned. All human beings have sinned, with the exception of the one who was not merely human, but was also God manifest in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And being the Son of God, His life was of such value that when He laid it down, He paid for the sins of the world. That whosoever comes to Him can drink of the water of life freely, as the Bible ends telling us in Revelation chapter 22. Now, when He says that someone is to take up their cross, He's not talking about the cross at Golgotha, the place of the skull, or Calvary, as it's also called. He's not talking about the death He's going to die at Jerusalem. He says, if someone's going to come after Him, let them deny themselves and take up the cross. The cross that is outfitted for them. Now, this is a cross that identifies with the Lord Jesus, as the context shows. Because as our Lord goes on to explain this, He says, basically, you've got a choice here. You can gain your life in this world. In other words, you can live for right now. Plenty of people are doing it. The bulk of the world population, the majority of the people out there on planet Earth today are living for right now. That is what it means to be secular. Secular comes from the Latin seclorum, which means of the age or of this time, okay? So people are living for the now. When my dad was young, there was even a pop song that said, sha-la-la-la, live for today. That was pretty blunt, wasn't it? And people are still living that way, whether they know who the grassroots were or not. So there you are for your next trivia game. But anyway, they live for the now. And the Lord Jesus says, if you live for the now, guess what's going to happen? You're going to lose your life for eternity. In other words, the life you're living isn't going to contribute anything toward the life that's to come if you're living for this world and for the things of this world and for this time right now. The way to gain eternity, the way to have what 2 Peter 1 describes as an abundant entrance into the kingdom, is to live not for the now, but to live for what's to come. Not to gain our life in this world and save our life in this world, but to lose our life in this world. Now, he wasn't talking about immediate death. If we follow the Lord Jesus, that may lead us to die for him. We may go somewhere where someone kills us for being a Christian. We used to think that was just like in South America or Africa or Asia or some other part of the world, right? But there have been people that have come into churches in our country, right here in the United States, and they have shot people because they named the name of Christ. They've murdered people in some cases, like they did in Texas the other year, for people that were just Bible believers coming in and shooting. So if you follow the Lord Jesus, it could happen that you are killed for him. Now still, percentage-wise, it's unlikely at the moment, but it could happen. What the Lord's more talking about, however, when he talks about losing our life for his sake, is that every day our life is being spent not on the now, not on ourselves, not on what we enjoy, but like the Lord Jesus, whom Romans 15 says of him, as a brother reminded us in the Lord's Supper this morning, Christ pleased not himself. In other words, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he was living for someone else's will. It was the Father's will. So he would say, my Father works hitherto and I work. Up to this point, what you've been observing is my Father working, says Christ, and I'm working with him. I'm in the family business, if you will. And the works that I'm doing, said the Lord Jesus, are the Father's works. So if you saw the Lord Jesus heal a lame man. I always liked that for some reason in Scripture when the Lord would heal a lame man. I'd be like, oh, there I am. He's healing me. Anyway, never mind. When I saw the Lord Jesus healing a lame man, I'd say, well, that's just what God the Father would do if he were here. When you see the Lord Jesus cleansing a leper, that's just what God the Father would do if he were here. Or when you see him raising someone from the dead, like Jairus' daughter, that's just what God the Father would do if he were here. Or it works the same way when you read one of the Lord Jesus' sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, or even like this message and the things the Lord is saying in Luke 9. This is what the Father would say if he were down here physically on earth. He was speaking through his Son. He was working through his Son. And so the Lord Jesus, every day, Isaiah 50, in a wonderful servant song, what scholars call the third servant song in Isaiah. Isaiah 50 talks about him morning by morning having the Lord wakening his ear. In other words, the Lord Jesus, we even see it in this passage, the first verse I read, says that he was praying. He was getting his marching orders from the Father. Now that's very mysterious. God talking to himself. God the Father talking to God the Son. I don't know how all that works, but I believe it because the Bible says it. And while I don't understand it, what kind of a God would he be if I could solve something like the Trinity, which is so complicated and yet so beautiful? Now, the Lord would get his marching orders from the Father. And interestingly, as you watch his life, every day the Lord lived, he was doing what his Father would do. You know, even when he was a boy, I think there are some here that are 12 years old. Even when our Lord was 12 years old, do you know what he said? He said to his mother Mary when she came looking for him in the temple, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So every day the Lord lived, he wasn't living for what Jesus of Nazareth by himself wanted to do. He was living as a submissive man, submissive to the will of his Father in heaven, doing the will of his Father, perfectly obedient, till one day that will took him to Jerusalem and he died on the cross. Now the Lord Jesus never did,
many things that would have been perfectly ordinary for a human being to do. The Lord Jesus, as far as the Bible tells us, never traveled outside the broad confines of the nation of Israel. Maybe a little bit to the north in what today is Lebanon, but really not far out of that region of Israel, which is about the size of the state of New Jersey. So for those of you who hail from the Garden State, that's my shout out to you tonight. The Lord Jesus, of course, we know, never married. That was not in God's plan for him. The Lord Jesus didn't decide, you know, I'm going to spend my life as a carpenter and work many decades at that. The Lord Jesus died when he was only 33 years old. And it was all according to the will of his Father. In other words, he did not count his life dear to himself in this world. He said, I'm going to live my life every day, every moment, according to the will of my Father and for the glory of my Father. And that's what he absolutely did perfectly, like no one else has ever done nor shall do, because the Lord Jesus did it incomparably. In other words, you can't name anybody else who was as perfect a man, as wonderful a son, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about us. The Lord says, you are to deny yourself and take up your cross as well. Does that mean we can't do anything that we enjoy in life? Well, certainly not. There's plenty of things that the Bible tells us that God gives us richly to enjoy. It says he gives us all things richly to enjoy. You know, when you're a Christian, when you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you still enjoy ice cream. I dare say I enjoy it more than before I was saved. I mean, I think I was saved at 7. I know I liked ice cream before I was 7. But I think I enjoy it even more as a saved man. Because now I can thank God for cows. And not just cows, but I can thank God for farmers. Not just for the cows, but anyway. I can thank God for cows and farmers who get the milk, right? And I can thank God for the people that have devised, with their culinary knowledge, all of these wonderful, multifaceted recipes. I mean, vanilla's good, but hey, now we've got raspberry blast. You know, black raspberry ice cream with dark chocolate in it, with bits of raspberry filling inside. I won't make you too hungry tonight. I won't talk about ice cream anymore. But I can eat ice cream as a believer and say, I can give glory to God for this ice cream. I can thank God for every meal I get. I can go out and I can enjoy a sport and I can say, thank you, God, for the health that I have to play this sport. Now, I can't play too many sports in my condition, but you know what I'm saying? A human being who's a believer can do that. You can thank God. You can go fishing or hunting. You can sew. You can make things. You can build things in a workshop. You can go to your jobs. You can do all these things, the Bible says, to the glory of God. So when the Lord says, deny yourself, if we're not to imagine that this is going to be an abstemious life, in other words, a life where we don't have anything fun or good or that is enjoyable, because our God is eminently enjoyable. First and foremost, he's a great person to know. It is wonderful to know the Lord. And the psalmist tells us that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. But when it tells us to deny ourselves, we're talking about the trajectory of our lives. In other words, how am I living my life? Am I living as if I'm in the driver's seat, as if I'm making the decisions, as if it's all up to me? Or am I saying, no, I'm identifying with the one who went to the cross for me, the one who bought me? And when he tells me not just to deny myself, but to take up my cross, now I know this is something where the Lord is bidding me to live my life in a certain way that's going to involve hardship. It's going to involve difficulty. Now, somebody wrote, carry a cross with my smile. And I don't want to take too many exceptions with these dear folks. I may have to meet that person in heaven someday, and I don't want to have to apologize too much. But the notion of carrying your cross with a smile really isn't biblical. You take up a cross. You know what people were doing in the Bible when they took up a cross to carry it? They were going to die. And when you take up a cross, as I said this morning, you're taking up a symbol of suffering. You're taking up an object that was designed to torture people. And not only to torture them, but to humiliate and shame them. So that if you were dying on the cross, this wasn't just saying that this person did something bad enough to deserve the death penalty. This person was so wicked they deserved to be killed. But also, it's saying this is the very worst kind of wicked person that is hung on a cross. I mean, the Jewish way of thinking that this person is accursed. They're under a curse. In the Roman way of thinking, apparently, the idea is that you're put up on a cross, you're not worthy to be accepted by heaven nor by earth either. I mean, Cicero would talk about crucifixion and say that's something we don't mention in polite society. In fact, there's a number of writers from the ancient Greco-Roman authors that tell us in the Roman period, normally they didn't crucify Roman citizens. That's why history tells us Paul had his head cut off while Peter, who wasn't a Roman citizen, was crucified upside down, apparently, because he didn't want to die in just the same way as his Lord. Now, when we take up the cross, we're identifying with the death of the Lord Jesus to this world, but also with the shame that the Lord Jesus bore. And we're saying, you know, it's not that I'm going to follow Jesus and the world is going to think I'm cool. I grew up and people said, you know what we need? We need Christians that look like the world and sound like the world, and that's how we'll win them. So we had Christian heavy metal bands, and I used to go to their concerts. And I used to take my unsaved friends to Christian heavy metal concerts. And you know what? They loved the heavy metal music. They didn't give two straws about the message. I mean, I took friends there, tried to talk to them about the Lord. Great concert, but they had no interest in the gospel. No interest in hearing more about the Lord. Now, I'm not saying God in His sovereignty can't use that with somebody to lead them to Christ. And I've met people that have been saved in all kinds of extraordinary ways. So I don't want to kind of minimize what God can do. But that notion that we're going to become like the world and that's how we're going to win people, it doesn't work. The Lord Jesus says, no, it's exactly the opposite. You don't try to become like the world. You show the world, I belong to that one whom you rejected. I belong to that one whom you hated and crucified. And I stand for just what he stood for. Now, I'm not going to be mean, hopefully. I don't want the offense to be my personality. I don't want it to be the fact that I'm the neighbor that nobody likes on the block. But the offense is what Galatians 5 talks about, the offense of the cross. Where I say, see, it's not man's religion, it's not what man can do. It's by the Christ of the cross that one must be saved. And when I take up my cross, I'm identifying with that suffering and shame that the Lord went through in this world. And I'm saying, yes, I belong to Him. This world gave my Lord a cross. That's what I can expect too. So was He rejected? I'm going to be rejected as well. Was He spoken against? People will talk about me as well. Did people spit in His face? They might just do that to me as well. There was an evangelist by the name of... His name just went out of my head. Same name as the fellow at First Baptist Atlanta in Georgia, the famous Charles Stanley, that's his name. Not the Charles Stanley at First Baptist, but Charles Stanley in the 19th century, who was an evangelist in the UK. And he went down to the Republic of Ireland, and he was preaching in an area that was very contrary to the gospel of Christ. And their local cleric, their local holy man, had gotten people together and told this man that if he didn't get out of town, he was going to be hurt. So accordingly, he thought discretion was the better part of valor. He went down to the train station. And as he was waiting for the next train to leave town, he saw this local cleric coming down the street with a big line of people behind him. And he thought, oh no, what's going to happen? So he just sat quietly on a bench by the railway track and he prayed. And as these people came by, each and every one of these people stopped and spat on this man. Now that's gross, isn't it? I mean, if we spit on someone in conversation, we're mortified. It's very embarrassing. Oh, sorry, we said. Yeah, we might say, here's a napkin, here's a tissue. Or at least if it happens to me, if the other person doesn't acknowledge it, I'm thinking, okay, how can I discreetly wipe my face without them knowing, you know? It's kind of gross being spit on. It's one thing to have someone spit on you accidentally. It's another thing when they do it on purpose. When they're showing how they feel about you, they say, I hate you. I despise you. I think you're not worthy of anything. And they spit on us. It may happen to you. It happened to our Lord. And when the Lord Jesus said, take up the cross, these were the kind of things he's talking about. That in the world, we're not going to win popularity contests. He told the disciples in John 16, in the world, you'll have tribulation. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. But you've got to be loyal to me. And he went on to tell them, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So the end is not in doubt. The fact that the Lord is triumphant is not in doubt. We know we're on the winner's side, but we have to suffer with him. Now, practically, what does the cross-shaped life, therefore, look like? Well, let me just take you through some ideas. And this isn't an exclusive or an exhaustive list. In other words, there's other things that could be said. But these are some of the big ones. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we read at verse 5. Very familiar, but it's good to read it. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. This is the idea of the attitude, the thought processes, the way of thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that verse is saying that this is what the Lord Jesus was from all eternity. He was always the Son of God. He was uncreated. He never had a moment when he came into being. He always and eternally was. And he always was God. Always everything that God is, our Lord Jesus was. Okay? So when we sang tonight, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. That's a very biblical notion. Theologians talk about it, call it the immutability of God. But the Lord Jesus, who was that eternal Son with the Father in heaven, didn't demand to stay in that position of equality in heaven. He came forth. Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now we can't imagine the humility that this entailed, but our Lord came from heaven's glory. He was the most beautiful being in the universe, but he veiled that glory in human flesh and came down to earth and became a baby. Now, I don't care what the Lord looked like as a baby. I've really never seen a baby that I thought was ugly. Babies are all cute. Everything's so small on them, you know. And it's always wonderful and a happy occasion when you see a little baby. But whatever the Lord may have looked like physically, it didn't compare with the glory which he had in heaven. And yet, he came down to earth and veiled that glory. He laid it aside for a time, if you will, and humbled himself to such a great degree, stooping to become a human being. And yet he remained what he always was. He was God manifest in the flesh. Notice verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if the President of the United States were to say, I'm going to leave office, please no political opinions expressed tonight, but any president, not just the current one. If they said, I'm going to leave the presidential office, I'm resigning that post, and I am going to go clean the public lavatories at federal facilities all over Washington, D.C., we would say, oh, that's an immense stoop. That's really a humble come down, isn't it? from all the pomp and ceremony. Like if the president were getting up on the platform tonight, they'd play Hail to the Chief or something like that, wouldn't they? They'd have the Marine Band up here, or a Marine String Quartet, I suppose, at least, playing some theme music for the president. He didn't get happy birthday when he'd come up. They'd do something more dramatic. But anyway, that's what happened. Jeff gets the glory. He steals my thunder all the time. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, but imagine if the president came down from that high office and said, I'm going to clean lavatories. Imagine what people would think. They'd say, did we ever see such a powerful individual, such a great person politically, stoop so low as to come down to do this job that so many ordinary people have done? And there's no shame in doing that job, incidentally. I'm just saying this is how the world thinks. Imagine what they would think. Well, imagine the Lord coming from glory to earth to be made like a man is more, much more than if the president would step down and give all of his authority and power away and do the most menial job imaginable. What the Lord did in becoming a man was so much more. But he didn't stop there. Being found in fashion or being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The New King James says, unto the point of death, and not just death, even the death of the cross. So imagine this, the Lord Jesus, who's already come so low, so far, already humbled himself so much, goes further to the cross of Calvary and says, I'm willing to be regarded by humanity as the lowest, the most vile, the most without reputation of anyone that there is. And even beyond that, our Lord would be willing to be made the lowest place of all, to be treated as if he were sin itself, so that God would pour his wrath on him. Now the life that is cross-shaped, therefore, I would submit to you, is a humble life. Because if that's what the Lord Jesus acted like in the face of the cross, if he humbly said, it's not about me, it's not about what I want, it's not about putting my interests first, it's about others. It's about putting my Father's will first, and it's about saving the world. And so I'll go to the cross, as painful as it is. And as much as I despise the cross, as Hebrews 12 would later describe it, as much as I despise the shame, I should say, that Hebrews 12 later says, the Lord said, I'll go to that cross. Now, in light of that, is there anything that the Lord Jesus Christ can ask us to do if we're a believer that is too much? Is there any job the Lord Jesus can give us to do that we would say, that's beneath me, Lord. I'm better than this. That's a little job. That's unimportant. It's not very special. Now we look back at what the Lord did and we say, anything, Lord. You want me to be a doorkeeper in heaven? Fine by me. I'd be a doorstop in heaven, you know? I'd be that little thing that's on the floor that just keeps it open so no one has to stand there and hold it. You did that for me. You went that low for me. What can I do for you? Can I do something for you? Anything? And the Lord says, you give a cup of water in his name, you'll not lose your reward. I mean, the Lord, his value system is so extraordinary, isn't it? That he values anything done in his name and won't forget it and without fail shall reward it in due time. The cross-shaped life is a humble life. It tells me that if the Lord Jesus did that for me, if he stooped so low to serve God and to serve us by dying for us, is there anyone that I am called to serve that I say, no, that's too much? No, not them. Is there anyone that I should forgive that I say, no, they don't deserve it? When I think about what the Lord forgave me, when I think what God in Christ forgave me, and Ephesians 5 uses that same principle, doesn't it? To tell us how we should forgive one another. The cross-shaped life is a humble life. And I would add to that, it's a submissive life. That we don't lift ourselves up and say, I'm something. No, we say, I am, by the grace of God, I'm bought by the Lord Jesus. I'm a son or a daughter of God. I'm a member of His family. I'm part of His church. Those are wonderful honors and privileges that I have no right to claim of myself, but the Lord gives them to me. It's enough. It's enough. I don't need to lift myself up and say I'm something above the saints or above anyone else. Everything the Lord has done for me, it's enough. And what's more, I will submit to Him. I will say, Lord, You bought me. I should have been dead. That's what 2 Corinthians says. We judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, says Paul. And if that's how we were, whatever He wants me to do, I'm willing to do it. Now that's Christian maturity. Being humble and submissive. Not only that, the Christian life is one of unity. We won't look there, but on your own time, you can look at Ephesians 2. Where the Lord speaks about taking the two that were divided in humanity. Now, people today think, in our country, black-white. That's a big issue, right? The Lord Jesus says, no, the bigger issue is Jew-Gentile. Because that covers the whole world, doesn't it? If you're a Jew, you're a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. I don't care if you're Irish or Cuban or Polish or German or whatever you are. You're a Gentile, right, if you're not a Jew. Doesn't matter what country, what your heart language is, whatever else is true about you, whether you had the good fortune of going to Clemson or not, you know, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? And the Lord says, those two that were divided, He has brought them together. He's broken down the middle wall of partition that was in their temple between the court of the Gentiles and where the Jews could go. And the Lord has made of two one new man through the blood of His cross, He says. That He's brought them together in unity. And that's the wonderful thing. The true answer for man's hatred to his fellow man, for racism and tribalism and ethnocentrism and all the other isms of man, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the foot of the cross, it doesn't matter if you're red or yellow, black, brown, white, or whatever shade you want to put in that song. At the foot of the cross, we all say, we deserve to be there, not Him. And He died for us. And in Him, we have our identity. In Him, we have eternal life. In Him, we're made part of the body. Jew and Gentile brought together, made one body. Not only do we have unity, we have hope. Colossians chapter 1, again, I leave you to read it on your own time, but he tells us there that the Lord Jesus is going to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So this universe even, where there is a war of spiritual forces, where good and evil are battling, where sin and righteousness are contending, that war really is over. The skirmishes are still being fought, but it's been decided. The Lord, through His death on the cross and His resurrection, has won. And He is going to make heaven and earth in complete harmony, you realize. That we're going to see everything reconciled, brought into order, brought under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought under His feet. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue confess that He is Lord. So we see that wonderful reconciling unity of the death of the Lord Jesus in the cross. But we see also in the cross, we see the wonderful hope that we have. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And this hope produces endurance. This will be our last scripture tonight. We're nearly out of time. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we break in at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he was writing to people that needed endurance. These people were suffering persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And whether we're suffering outright persecution tonight, or whether it's just the normal tribulation, the normal troubles and trials and problems and difficulties of life in a fallen world, every one of us, I believe, needs endurance. We need hope that produces endurance. We need to know that this world, with all of its troubles and problems and difficulties, is heading somewhere. And that there's something better coming. And the Lord Jesus here, even when he was enduring that cross, he was looking ahead beyond the cross to the glory that he would have. You notice how in the upper room ministry in John 13 through 17, how the Lord doesn't dwell on the cross. The Lord goes beyond it to the resurrection, and even beyond that to the ascension. He talks about the glory and regaining the glory. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, he says in John 17. The Lord said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered his glory in Luke 24. So even as he was suffering, our Lord had his eye on the glory. And where is he now? Well, Hebrews says he's entered in and is at the right hand of God, the position of power and authority. And one day we're going to be in the presence of God too. And no one's going to take away the throne of the Lord Jesus. No one's going to take the crown from his head. No one's going to usurp his place. No one's going to topple his regime. No one's going to defeat him. He's never again going to suffer and die. Our Lord suffered and died and then rose again in victory and ascended in glory. And what he's doing for each one of us who come to him for salvation and take up our cross and identify with that suffering, we say, yes, I may be suffering now, but this isn't home. I'm not home yet. I'm going to be in glory with the Lord. I'll suffer now, but I'm going to be in glory. And when I'm in glory, it's adios to suffering. No more suffering. That will be a thing of the past, as our Lord himself, Revelation tells us, is going to wipe away every tear. Now, isn't it wonderful when we think about that cross-shaped life? That the Lord says, deny yourself. Give up this world. Live for what's to come. Is that really a bad thing? When you understand what he's offering us, when you understand the glory that's to come, you agree with the hymn writer. You say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus is offering us what we cannot lose. Like Jim Elliot said, and Philip Henry, not the dear brother here, but the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry of the 1700s, Philip Henry said something very, very similar to Jim Elliot about 200 years before. But the thought is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we know Jim Elliot in our time, in the 20th century, or in some of your times at least, in the 20th century proved the truth of that by giving his life for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by being speared to death on the banks of the Curuay River in Ecuador. And it's true. If we aim at this world and try to keep this world, we'll lose it. But if we say, no, I want what you have, Lord. I want the cross-shaped life. That's something they can't take away from us. Something that will end in glory. Inexorably and inevitably. It cannot be otherwise because the Lord has said it. Father, we're thankful for thy word tonight. And there's so many other verses. There's so many other truths. But Father, we just pray this would whet our appetite afresh. To go back into the battle, because that's what it is. And to suffer what we have to daily in this world. But to do it for thy glory, to commit ourselves to our blessed Lord every day, and every day to take up that cross afresh and identify with him in a world that hated him, but in a world that we're nevertheless telling to be reconciled to God. We're telling the people that live here anyway to be reconciled to God. And we pray that our testimony would be effectual, that it would work in people's lives and others would be saved. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.